As Christians,
it has become very apparent to me over the last 10 years or so that we need to be much clearer. We need to be much more clear in what we mean when we talk about belief.
We live in a world today that likes to talk about the fact that it believes in God. Can I tell you something? The Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even demons believe that there's a God, and they have better sense than most of us. They tremble under Him. So we're not talking about a belief in God. It is not a belief in God that saves us. But what I see as a more clear and present danger in the evangelical world today, and I use that term broadly, very broadly, what I see as a more clear and present danger is the idea that we are believing in belief. What does that mean? Well, yeah, I believe there's a God. If you just believe in God, you'll be all right. Really? You know, if you just believe something, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. I wonder how often it's occurred to us, beloved, that you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. I can sincerely believe that I can jump through that window and it won't kill me, but I would be sincerely wrong. It is not enough to simply believe in belief. Well, I believe Jesus was a good moral teacher. God doesn't leave that to you. That's nothing more than believing in belief. No, God will have none of that. Indeed, the half-brother of the Lord, Jude, spoke of a body of Christian beliefs as, quote, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to note very carefully what Jude says there. He uses a definite article. He says, the most holy faith. Not a most holy faith. Not some most holy faith. Not some faith that might possibly be holy someday. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all time. That's not once for all people. That's once for all time. In other words, what we have is a corpus, a body of beliefs that stand the test of time. Our belief system as Christians, as Bible Christians, is not in a constant state of flux. I think that there are those on Christian radio, Christian television, Christian retailing, Christian books that would want us to believe that, you know, what we believe is constantly kind of in flux. Beloved, you understand that that's actually what's going on out in the world when you are talking to someone and sharing the gospel directly from the Bible, and what is their answer? Oh, well, that's just your interpretation. You see, what they believe is that Christianity and the body of Christian beliefs is in a constant state of flux. But beloved, what Jude is telling us is that the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is firmly rooted. It has sent down deep roots and it stands the test of time. What would you expect of someone who called themselves a Buddhist? You would expect that they follow the teachings of the Buddha, right? Well, we are Christians. And so our faith, that is, our belief, is centered in who Jesus is and what He said. And we began last week looking at the fact that Jesus demands an answer from us to the question of all questions. And the question of all questions is simply this: who do you say
that I am.
The question of all questions is, what do you believe concerning this Jesus? Beloved, as we're going to see this morning, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance with how you answer that one question. It is not, do you believe in God? It is, what will you do with this Jesus? It is not, are you a good person? By the way, the answer to that is no. None of us are good people. We are all ruined and wrecked by sin. We are not good people. So we can't rest on our own goodness. That's not the question, are you a good people? No, the question is, what will you do with this Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And we began last week looking through the four clearest answers in the Bible to that question. And we saw that Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Everything in his gospel is pointing towards Jesus being that spiritual redeemer that would redeem Israel back to being the people of God. We saw, secondly, that Mark answers the question in terms of Isaiah's suffering servant, the one who would come, the Messiah who would come and who would suffer so that we might not have to endure the wrath of God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And then we called Luke to the stand and we asked Luke, who do you say Jesus is? And he said, he is the Son of Man. That is, in Luke's gospel, we see the humanity of Christ in glaring, glaring terms. But I'm not that concerned with Matthew, Mark, and Luke on Sunday mornings. I am concerned with the Gospel of John. Over the course of the next 12 years, we're going to be studying through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. I don't think it'll be that bad, by the way. And when we come to John and we ask him, John, who is this Jesus? His answer is very clear. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. In other words, he's saying these have been specifically chosen that you may pistuo. There's that word we began talking about this morning. Believe, that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you believe that, you will have eternal life. And beloved, there is no ellipsis at the end of verse 31. John is not saying, if you believe that he is the Son of God, then you will have eternal life. Or if you just kind of fill in the blank and you believe whatever you believe. No. Beloved, there is one way to salvation. This book teaches an exclusive gospel. What do I mean by that? There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, we're going to get there in a few moments, I am the way. Listen, beloved, I don't care what the news tells you. I don't care what CNN and Fox News, faux news, or whatever you want to call it, tells you. There are not many ways to God. There is but one, and it is the Lord Jesus himself. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then he goes so far as to say this, no one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, we preach an exclusive gospel. Jesus is the only way. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's ask John this morning. And as we do, John is going to draw up two issues that we need to talk about. He's going to draw up some statements, and he's going to draw up some signs.
He's going to draw up, if you prefer, some words and some works. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, this morning, I would like to take a look at the statements. The statements that John brings up to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. John takes great pains to tell us what Jesus said about himself. But at the end of the day, everything Jesus says about himself can be summed up in one phrase that Jesus used, that John puts on the lips of Jesus some 23 times in this gospel. Ego eimi, I am. As we think about the full force of that statement and the fullness of its biblical ramifications, we really come face to face, listen, not with the gospel of John, but we got to backtrack a little bit. And so I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus chapter 3. If you're a guest here this morning and you don't have a Bible, we've provided one for you. Take that Bible and turn to page 42. Page 42. Exodus chapter 3. You are not going to understand the Gospel of John until you understand Exodus 3. In Exodus chapter 1, you'll remember, let's lay some context. In Exodus chapter 1, a Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who knew not this Joseph. In other words, he didn't know who Joseph and his kin were. Why are all these Israelites down in the south down there? Why are they there? Why are they living on our land? Little area called Goshen. Why are they there? And as they began to multiply, the Pharaoh became afraid of them. Why? Because he thought perhaps they might overtake Egypt, the world superpower of the day. And so what happens? Out of fear, he began to subjugate the Israelites. They became the slaves of the Egyptians. And then in Exodus chapter 2, a young boy is born. He's hidden in the bulrushes, and by God's providence, he is literally raised in the home of the Pharaoh. You'll remember the story that Pharaoh's daughter was down in the Nile, and this little basket comes floating through, and it's Moses. She sees this little boy, and her heart rends, and she wants him, but she's not a mother. She can't feed him. She can't take care of him. So Just so happens, as luck would have it, that Moses' sister was swimming in the Nile that day. Said, "Oh, I know a woman that's just given birth. She can feed that child and take care of it for you. Shall I go get her?" So she goes and gets, of course, Moses' mother. Raised in the home of the Pharaoh, his name is Moses. But now know this, loved ones, there's something genetic in Moses that he's never going to be able to get over. And that is that he is not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. And God specifically and providentially saved this boy so that he may be the deliverer that God would use to bring his people out of Egypt. The life of Moses, by the way, is very easy to remember. He spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years leading the people of God. And he died at? Right at 120, right. At about 40-ish, he kills a man. You remember the story, right? He killed a man and he had to flee. So he goes down to Midian. And in Midian, he's keeping sheep. And as he's keeping the sheep, he sees a bush that's on fire but won't burn up. And that's where we pick up the reading. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" You would too, by the way. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses,
Moses. And he said, "Here am I." Here I am. Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He also said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What is he doing? He's saying, "You're not an Egyptian. Your father is Abraham. You're a Hebrew. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me." A second time he said that, by the way. "Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" I'm not saying this is the interpretation, but it's certainly an interpretation. You understand the last place Moses wants to go right now is back to Egypt. He's a murderer. Okay? And he said, "Certainly," this is God speaking now, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain," Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay? Now, pay close attention to 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now do not lose that context. People say all the time, "Well, the Jews killed Jesus because they didn't understand what he was saying about himself." Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. The Jews had Jesus killed because they understood precisely what he was saying about himself. When he says, "I am," he is claiming equality with God. They killed Jesus because he claimed to be the "I am" of the burning bush. They understood that he was claiming equality with God, which on the lips of anyone else would have been blasphemy, right? But on the lips of Christ, it is, it was, and forever shall be truth, very truth. Now you know the statements, right? What did Jesus say about himself? In John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." By the way, as we will see, the "I am" statements are always connected to a miracle that Jesus does. Of course, in John chapter 6, Jesus has just created food for a bunch of people, and they are looking for something more from him, and he says, "No, what you need is not a free meal. What you need is me. I am the bread of life. I am the one who brings you true life." In John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." We live in a dark world, don't we? Anybody not believe that? If you don't, just go home and read the paper for about, I don't know, 30 seconds. Turn on the news channels for about 30 seconds. We live in a dark world. I'll tell you what we need in a dark world. You know what we need? We need some light. You know what this world needs? It needs the light of the world. It needs Jesus. Christ said, "I am the light of the world. I am the one that shines light in a dark place." In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." Martin Luther had a particular problem with that one, by the way. We'll get there. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." Oh my goodness.
John chapter 10 is one of those passages you could just spend your whole life preaching, right? Because you're going to cross-refer what? Psalm 23. The great shepherd of Psalm 23, beloved, is the good shepherd of John 10. It is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus that says he is our shepherd. And because he is our shepherd, we have no lack. We lack nothing. Right? John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Mary and Martha, the raising of Lazarus. Goodness, what a story. John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, now remember in John chapter 14, you're in the upper room discourse, 13 to 17, right? In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and Philip, questioning, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of course, again, in the upper room discourse, John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm the true vine. You're just branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You don't have to have a degree in agriculture to know that branches that fall off a tree are, if they're not already dead, they're going to be soon. They have to have what? A life source. Christ is the life source for his people. He is the vine. We're but branches. Where do we get our life? We get our life in the branch, who is the Lord Jesus. Well, those are the statements that John uses on the lips of the Lord Jesus to point up to us what Jesus has to say about himself and to reveal him in the variegated nuances of who he is, of his person. But let me show you this in a way that perhaps you've never seen before, and if you have seen it, act surprised, No, if you have seen it, just stand in awe and wonder afresh and anew. Go with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 18. It's on page 87, the second page 87 in the Pew Bible. Page 87 in the New Testament. John 18, the background is, of course, it's Thursday of the Passion Week. Jesus has already begun the upper room discourse, right? And you remember there comes a moment in the night when he sends Judas out and he says, whatever it is you have to do, go do it. Okay? The 11 were confused about that. They had no idea what that meant. Jesus knew exactly what it meant. But then it seems as though as we harmonize the Gospels, immediately on Judas leaving the upper room, Jesus says to the disciples, let's leave. And Jesus, we begin to see him start moving around. First of all in Jerusalem, and then he's going to go out the eastern gate. He's going to go down across the Kidron Valley, and he's going to go halfway up the Mount of Olives where there is a place where he goes often to pray. It is an olive orchard. Is that what an olive? What's a bunch of olive trees? Grove. Thank you, brother. Should have known that. Won't forget it. Okay. An olive grove. What is he doing? He's trying to outrun Judas. He knows that Judas is going to go back immediately to the upper room, right? Is he trying to evade the end? Of course not. But he wants a few extra minutes with the disciples. And then comes chapter 17, that beautiful prayer that he prays, the high priestly prayer where he prays for the disciples. Well, he prays for himself first. He prays for the disciples. And then he prays, by the way, for you. Did you ever note that? He prays for those who will believe on account of them. That's you. That's us. Right? But then when chapter 17 is over, the upper room discourse is over, Jesus' prayer is done, the time has come. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now note this verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them. Notice this now. He steps out in front of the disciples. He went forth. He steps out. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And in Greek, he says it with absolute authority. "Who are you looking for? Tell me now." They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Do not miss what comes next. Now, I think you probably already know this. I want to just state it clearly. Whenever in your English Bible you see a word in italics, it has been inserted by the translators so that we can help with context and our English styling. Note carefully what Jesus says. "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "Ego, a me, I am." Who did he say it to? Jewish leaders. They knew what he was saying. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am," verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. Folks, this is not John over-sensationalizing the Word of God. In the presence of the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the one who claimed to be the one from the burning bush, when he said, "I am," it literally knocked them over. Now, verse 6.5 in Pepper's paraphrase says, "And he gave him a second to stand back up." Therefore, verse 7, he again asked them, again with finality, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And they probably hesitantly said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which was spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Beloved, don't miss this. They knew exactly what Jesus claimed, and that's why they killed him. They understood that when he said, "I am," he was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God who thundered from Sinai. I am." Now, if all we had to go on was Jesus' words, I want you to know that we would have enough to believe on Christ. You say, "No, wait a minute. How can you say that?" Simple. No one could claim what Jesus claimed with the authority with which he claimed it to the effect that Jesus effected unless he was God. And therefore, if that is true, beloved, you are commanded to believe. It's not left to you to not believe. You are commanded to believe. And what God will judge on the last day is our disobedience to that command. Anything else is disbelief. Anything beyond trust, full trust in Christ, is disbelief. And we are without God and without hope in this world. But beloved, you can take God at his word. But I would also have you know that John doesn't stop there. I want you to see, secondly, this morning that John not only speaks of Jesus' statements, Jesus' words, but he speaks, secondly, of Jesus' signs, that is, his works. The word John uses is semeion. And a full quarter of its New Testament usage is in this book, the Gospel of John. 25% of the times that word is used in the entire New Testament is used in this one book, the book of John. Now you can consult study Bibles and commentaries and Bible handbooks and What you're going to find is again and again and again and again and again, they are going to conflict on how many signs there are. Some say as few as 6, some say as many as 11. My study has revealed up to me that there are 9. There are 9 semeion. There are 9 signs that John draws up. And this morning in our remaining time, I want to point up to you the 9 confirming proofs that John's gospel has that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was the Messiah of Israel, that he was in fact the very Son of God. First and foremost, the first sign is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, in the Pew Bible, it's page 72, the second page 72, where Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage of Cana. Remember that in the context, Jesus had gone down to receive the baptism of John. By the way, why did Jesus submit to the baptism of John when John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and Jesus didn't need to repent? Well, hold on, we'll get there. But then the text speaks at the beginning of John chapter 2 like this wedding was something that was already on Jesus' calendar. I believe that this is most probably because the wedding was that of Jesus' sister, or half-sister, if you will. Half-sister. And the reason we believe that would be the case is because it's very evident who's in charge at this wedding. Who's in charge? The mother, yeah, Mary. And in the culture, it would be the mother of the bride. So this is most probably Jesus' half-sister's wedding. Jesus and the disciples were invited. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that?" Oh, by the way, a lot of people stumble at that. Listen, the problem here in verse 4 is not what Jesus said, it's what he didn't say. Don't stumble at him calling her woman. It's what's important is what he didn't say. What did he not say? Mother, exactly. Mother, that's way more important. Be patient, y'all, we'll get there. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his semeion, there's the word, his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Secondly, Jesus healed a nobleman's son, and he did so over in just a couple of pages over in chapter 4. And what I want you to catch here very clearly in verse is that the point of this whole story comes right at the beginning. In the very first verse, verse 46, the point is right there. The whole point of the story. Okay? "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee." Note that. "Where he made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." The whole point of this story is right there in that verse. Jesus is in one place, the sick boy is in another. Okay? Jesus is not there. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You hear the angst there? You hear, I mean, we would all be there, wouldn't we? Our child. It's our child. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man, very important word in John, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And you know the rest of the story. He asked when his son got well. And they said at the exact moment, Jesus said, your son is done. Your son is fine. Jesus is Lord over space. In other words, that's the point there. He doesn't have to actually be in a place to actually perform the miracle, right? Thirdly, Jesus healed a lame man in John chapter 5. A man lame for 38 years, in fact. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Some later manuscripts add this part, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Pick up the text in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well? Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Here's the point. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. The point here is at the end of the story. It happened on the Sabbath. It was against the rabbinic law for this man to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. You can't do that sort of thing. How dare he? And Jesus comes in to say, "You don't get it at all. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And by the way, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And if I say to him, take up your pallet and walk, that's God saying, take up your pallet and walk. Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." John chapter 6. I have a really hard time calling this the feeding of the 5,000. I really call it the feeding of the many multiple thousands. Verses. You know the story. This is the only miracle, by the way, that is, with the exception of the one that I'm going to add, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000. On the conservative side, we're talking about 15,000 people. Why? Because at the end of the text, it says there were about 5,000 what? Men. Now, if every family, if every man just had a wife and one kid, you're talking conservatively 15,000 people. But wait a minute, you're up in the Galilee, you're in the north. In Jesus' day, the way they thought about the Galilee was the way most people in the world think about my folk down in the south, okay? They're the rednecks, okay? That's what was thought of in the Galilee. In the Galilee, they were all farmers. They were people of the land. So you didn't have one kid. You had as many as you possibly could because you needed the hired hands. Realistically, folks, let's get real. We're talking 50 to 60,000 people. Jesus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that's realistic. Chapter 6, Jesus walks on the water, stills the storm. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 15, you remember, Jesus comes walking to him on the water and they think he's a ghost. Steps to the helm of the boat, makes the storm lay down. What you need to understand about the Sea of Galilee is it's in a depression. And all around it are mountains. And these winds sweep up the mountain, and then they sweep down the backside of the mountain, down into the, and just, you can be on the Sea of Galilee, it's a beautiful sunny day, and then as these winds come crashing down off the mountains, a storm brews up out of nowhere. That's what happened to the disciples. Jesus comes walking to them, calms the storm. Jesus is Lord over nature. John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man blind from birth. And I wish we had time to read these stories. I have a particular love for the Peanuts. Not the food, the comic strip. I think if Charles Schulz had lived in Jesus' day, I believe that he would have taken the 12 disciples and melded them into one character. And that character is Lucy. Lucy Van Pelt. Why do I say that? Well, because as you get your thumb on the pulse of the peanuts, you know what you find out about Lucy? Lucy's theology is really easy to read. Lucy's theology is, you suffer because you sin. Let's at least start reading this one, shall we? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" They have the theology of Lucy, right? This man must be blind because somebody sinned really, really badly. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're talking about. This man's blind so that God will get glory." Chapter 11, probably my favorite story in the Bible. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to have a hard time preaching through John knowing that this great story doesn't come until chapter 11. I kind of half want to just preach it next week and get it out of my system so we can move on, right? John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Probably like nowhere else in Scripture do we see the confluence of Jesus' humanity and his deity than in the story in John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Language like "our friend Lazarus," right? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But we also see the depth of human emotion, don't we? Jesus in grief, right? First verse, every one of us learns. Jesus wept, right? So we can count it off on a one. We learned a verse this week, right? Why did he weep? Did he weep for their unbelief? Did he weep because his friend was dead? Why did he weep? Text doesn't say. But we also see in him not only humanity, but we see his deity. There's great divine power here, right? Lazarus, come forth. Old black preacher in the South used to say, you know why he called Lazarus? Because the power of God was so full that if he had just said, come forth, every person who had ever died would have had to got up. That's power. He had to call him by name. We'll get there. But I will say this. As my dad used to say, if that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. I'm telling you, that is just good stuff right there. Now, why do I say 9 when study Bibles say other things? Because I want to show you what I think is the ninth ninth miracle. I think that almost everyone ignores the greatest sign in John's gospel. And that is chapter 20. The resurrection. Beloved, you understand that the resurrection is the pinnacle of all of Jesus' miracles. This is the miracle that brings to completion everything Jesus has said about himself. Listen, please, this is my argumentation on why I believe that John intends for us to view the resurrection as the pinnacle of Jesus' confirming signs. Because if Jesus stayed in the grave, why should we believe? You understand the whole point of John's gospel is that we believe. And if Jesus stayed dead, then why should we believe? If he stayed dead, then it just proves that he died like any other little g god. Died like Buddha or something. By the way, can I tell you something? The Jewish leaders knew this. Don't you miss this for a moment. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what I'm talking about right now. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen, that's why they asked for the guard at the tomb. They knew that even if this guy was just some upstart, with messianic delusions, if his disciples went and stole the body and then told people, look, he rose like he said, then the latter sin would be worse than the first. They understood the prophecy of the third day. Isn't it interesting? The disciples didn't. If Jesus stayed in the grave this morning, why are we here this morning, y'all? I mean, we could be out playing golf. We could be out fishing. We could be out doing whatever we want to do. If Jesus is still dead, we should be. We're wasting our time. That is, if he's still dead. If he's still in the tomb. But I came here this morning. I want every eye and every ear, please, right now. I know the time is late. Please listen to me. I came here this morning to tell you this. Jesus is no longer dead. I came here this morning to tell you this. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. I came here this morning to say to you that Jesus is who he said he claimed to be. And I know that because God raised him from the dead. He is not here. He has risen like he said. That, beloved, is why we must believe. If all we have is the cross, listen to me, if all we have is the cross, we do not have redemption. We must have the empty tomb. Otherwise, he just died like anybody else. But our God is alive again. And so you can believe. And then lastly, John chapter 21, the great abundance of fish. Well, loved ones, let's draw this down to a close. My time is over. I apologize for being late. We've looked at the statements and we've looked at the signs. We've looked at the words and we've looked at the words. Or the works, excuse me. I want to bring us back full circle to where we began last week. Jesus' question in Matthew chapter 16. It's all good sitting under Bible teaching until it confronts me, right? So I want to ask you this question this morning. The same question Jesus asked last week. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you say? What do you believe about Jesus? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance in how you answer that question. You don't get to formulate your own answer. Any of that, beloved, and hear me now, you will lose your soul. You do not get to formulate your own answer. You don't get to say, well, he was a great teacher. God doesn't leave that to you. You don't get to say, well, he was a great moral example. God doesn't leave that to you. No, no, no. You either agree with the testimony of the Bible that Jesus was and is both God and man, and you submit your life to him as Lord, or you will lose your soul. Beloved, those are the only two options on the table. God will not weigh your good against your bad. He will simply ask what you did with his son. God will not ask if you ask Jesus into your heart. That's not salvation. Salvation, beloved, is bowing the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that you give up the throne of your life to Jesus and he rules and reigns. That's what it means. The Bible says it this way. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That means that you give up the control of your life. He becomes Lord. He sits on the throne, not self. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And secondly, you believe in your heart, just exactly what we just talked about, John chapter 20, that God raised him from the dead. You must trust that what the Bible says about Jesus that separates him from every other person in history is true. What is that? He died, but he's alive today. You repent and you believe. You confess Jesus as Lord. You give him the throne of your life. You believe that God raised him from the dead.
Listen, beloved, I'm not trying to be ugly this morning. I was raised this way too. But it's not in some magic prayer you pray. It's not in walking an aisle. It's not in signing a card. It's not in asking Jesus in your heart. It's not in going to the right church. It's not in a card we sign. It's not in an aisle we walk. Beloved, the Bible says it's about repentance, giving up the rule and reign in your life to Jesus. And it's about belief, that is trusting Him alone to save you. And so I want to ask you a question this morning as we close, and that is simply this. What do you say about Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is?